So we're back into this series on Hosea, and my title this morning is Sin and Sincerity. So say that five times fast. Sin and sincerity, sin and sincerity, sin and sincerity, sin and sincerity. And there you go. In this passage, Israel has a problem with two things. They have a sin problem and a sincerity problem. We're going to explore those and then make some applications in our own life. Last week painted a very dark picture of Israel and the people of God. We learned that Israel was unknowing of the ways of God, kind of a willful ignorance, that they rejected knowledge. They were unfaithful. And then worst of all, they were unrepentant. They had no sorrow for their sin. And this was an indictment upon both its leaders and the lay people. In the title last week from verse 9, like people, like priests, the adultery of idolatry, last week's title. See, they enjoyed their life of sin, particularly their sexual exploits that we looked at last week. And they are not the least bit ashamed. In fact, verse 18 of chapter 4 said they dearly love their shameful ways. We get more description of the sins of Israel in today's passage, and let's read that description to kind of start out with in 6:7 through 7:2, that it says, as at Adam, probably a place more than a person here, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there, that they're a city of evil doers. They're stained with footprints of blood, so murder. That they lie in ambush for a victim, just the priests do, like that. They murder on the road to Shechem, carrying out their wicked schemes. I've seen a horrible thing in Israel, prostitution. Israel is defiled. Whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed, the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves are breaking into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. They don't realize that I remember their deeds. And then it closes with this idea, their sins engulf them. At midweek this last Wednesday, we came up with, 11, just real quickly, sins of Israel just from this passage. They have such an appetite for sin. In chapter 4, verse 8, last week, we learned how the priests feed off of the sins of my people, and both kind of figuratively and literally, they were feeding off the sin offerings of the people. They crave sin and even encourage it in others so that their sins engulf them. And therefore, what can God do? And as it says in this passage, what can I do with you, Ephraim? Ephraim just standing for Israel. 4:16 kind of gives the same idea, though. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? I mean, it brings to mind the words of Jesus, Israel, how I longed to gather you, but you were not willing. Therefore, what can God do? They don't even want God's mercy. They are so content in their sinful ways. And that context is key to understanding the harsh words in the passage this morning, that Israel basically had left God no choice. He was out of options to get their attention. Their hearts had become so hardened that it says their deeds in verse 4 of chapter 5 do not permit them to return to God. They can't even return because of their deeds. So in order to set the scene further, let's look more first at Israel's sin. Verses 8 through 15 of chapter 5, and then we already read the other verses from 6 and 7 outlining many of the sins. See, because of the severity of Israel's sin that we saw last week and in 6, 7, and forward as we read, judgment is coming. And so it says, sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry. Lead on, Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. This is the sound of judgment that is coming. It says in verse 9, they will be laid waste. In verse 10, by the wrath of God. In verse 11, they will be trampled in judgment. And then in verse 12, just like moth and rot consume, so they will be completely consumed by the judgment of God. And then when Israel suffers these wounds, it says in 13a, when Israel suffered these wounds, it says, they saw, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. So will Israel turn to God in all their wounding and their suffering? Will they repent? No, this is a key verse. That Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help, but he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. I mean, even in their desperation, when they have suffered and are near the brink of destruction, Israel still does not look to the Lord for help. Instead, they seek other help to substitute for God. And in a move that is just so thick with irony, they turn to Assyria, the nation that will eventually conquer them and take them into exile. And they ask the king of Assyria for help. And actually, we know that this actually happened because we have the records from the Assyrian side that Israel wrote to Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria, and offered to pay tribute in exchange for protection for Israel from the other nations that were coming in. Sometimes people think, you know, the Bible, like, these aren't real details of real historical events. I mean, we have the records from the other nation, so you can't dispute that this actually happened. We have the Assyrian records on it. And what happens here, as is recorded, is Israel starts paying tribute to Assyria to win their favor and protection. And the irony is, of course, that they end up funding their own demise, propping up Assyria into a power with their tribute that will be used then as God's instrument of judgment upon Israel as they are later conquered and taken into exile by Assyria, the ones they were giving the money to. So the challenge and the application here listed on your bulletin is here what I'll call kind of the sin of Assyria, not actually of Assyria, but just kind of labeling it the sin of Assyria, is this: where do you go first for help? Where do you go first for help? Where is the first place you reach out when things begin to fall apart? Is your first inclination to pick up the phone and call a friend for their opinion? Or is it to call on Jesus? Are you looking first for the voice of a counselor or for the voice of Jesus, who knows you better than anyone? Do you seek first a prescription to fix your brokenness or the healing remedies of the Word of God? Do you look first to government for hope and help, or to the Lord Jesus? When your life begins to feel out of control, do you immediately fast and pray and seek the comfort of the Lord? Or do you feast and panic and seek the comfort of indulgence and material things to comfort you? Is the solution to our frantic and our hurried and our crowded lives just another vacation? Is that our first thought when we feel that way? Or could it be a spiritual retreat, incorporating the spiritual disciplines of silence and Sabbath and simplicity into our lives so that we might know the Lord more? Where do you go first? What is your first reaction? Because I think it's very telling of our hearts, as it was here for Israel. Now, I'm not saying these other things are bad. That's why I'm emphasizing this word first. I mean, the truth is, hey, like it or not, you have a pastor who basically right now in this season in my life, I basically survive through counseling and medication. I need it to function properly right now. So like it or not, that's the case. So I'm not saying these other graces that are given to us are bad. All truth is God's truth. All graces are by God that help us to live our lives. And sometimes we need these things. So it's not that we don't use these graces, but are they the solution? And they probably should not be, or they should not be, the first or only place we turn. They should be more of a response to what we hear the Lord telling us and guiding us to do. See, it would have been different if Israel had first sought the Lord, and then the Lord's answer was, hey, I want you to reach out to the king of Assyria for help. That's how I'm going to help you, because God uses people in situations like that. I'll use the king of Assyria to help, but that's not what happens. They go first to Assyria. They do not seek the Lord. Just kind of some applications, and I think there's so many in our lives. One example, when I get kind of, it happens from time to time, when I get like a harsh or critical email about something or phone call or whatever it might be, sometimes my first inclination is just kind of to immediately call my pastors, who are kind of the district officers that I have, who I'm able to reach out to, or to call a mentor and say, what do I do? How do I kind of handle this situation, or how do I process this? Or man, I feel really just kind of awful about this, or whatever. I might be tempted to just let the anxiety run wild and dwell on it and think of, all the things to say or whatever, or how wronged I feel, or on and on. But what I've been trying to do lately is go immediately to the Lord. For that to be my first reaction, to quite literally get on my knees and say, Lord, give me insight into what this is all about. Show me what to do. Speak your encouragement to me. Let a spirit of wisdom and revelation come upon me. And then listen to what the Lord might be saying. And the answers could be different. It might be, Joseph, let it go. This is not something, you need to worry about. Or it might be to engage it in a certain way. Or it might be, feeling like I need to call one of my mentors or one of my pastors or whatever it might be. See, it was very telling of the condition of Israel's heart that even as things got worse and unraveled more and more, they still did not reach out to God. They looked to other kings. They did not look for the cure they actually needed. And I think all this speaks to what is really one of the main problems in today's church, what some call kind of a practical atheism, meaning that they many confess belief in the gospel but live as if God doesn't really exist. And that's what Israel was doing. Israel confessed that Yahweh was their God, but they lived as if he really didn't exist and he wasn't really there. Their first thought when they went through trouble is, can Assyria help? And so we might confess Jesus is Lord in our life, but actually we run to our own Assyrias when things happen in life. Consumerism and materialism are often the gods that we really serve in the church and are the standards in which we live our lives. And like the irony of Assyria, these are things that eventually harm us rather than heal us and destroy us. This is why Hannah and I are just so adamant that we want all of us, our lives, to just be governed by something else, the gospel story, the Christian story, and to draw people into the larger Christian story, to offer them an alternative way of living and ordering their lives, which prophetically speaks against the practical atheism that many in the church embrace. And so we want to invite you into a different story and ultimately into deeper union with Christ, praying that that story becomes the one all-consuming passion in every part of your life, that you become fully devoted, fully mature, fully alive, as our vision statement says, that we are to march to the beat of a different drum, so to speak. And we know it's hard. I know it's hard. And that's why we so desperately want you to just be as all in as you can, to be praying, to be here, and to be studying the Word at midweek if you're able, to be paying attention to seasons like Advent and Lent so that Christmas and Easter don't become just about one day, but rather a whole season and a story, the Jesus story that orders your life and thinking and everything you do and how you live your life. Because we are to seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these other things he will take care of. Everything else comes second, or maybe better said, is filtered through that lens of kingdom first. Our family, our work, all the things we do, they're all about participating in that kingdom. This morning, like Israel, if you feel like nothing is going right in your life, if you're completely wounded, it could be, I'm not saying it is, but it could be that God is just desperately trying to get your attention, saying, when are you going to turn to me for help? When will you surrender to me? As we sang in that song, right? Have you come to the end of yourself. Jesus is calling you. But because even in their most desperate moment, Israel turned to something or someone other than God, God has no choice but to act. And so verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5, God says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off," speaking of the exile, "with no one to rescue them. Then I will return to my lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me." So these words hopefully make more sense when you realize that God has given them every possible chance. And he's basically saying, what can I do? And as we'll see, God delights in and ultimately desires mercy, not judgment. But it happens because it has to. God has been left with no other choice but to bring Israel into exile, to bear their guilt until they've reached their end. And finally, in their misery, once again, will seek him. See, it is the heart, I read these words as the heart of a lovesick God, of a wounded lover who just wants his people to be his people and will do what he has to do for them to return to him. And what is it that God desires for them? What would he love to see in Israel? What would God love to see in us? He would love a sincere and heartfelt return to him. But as we're going to see, Israel has not only a sin problem, but they have a sincerity problem. So let's start with this beautiful passage in verses 1 through 3. "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him or know him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." And what happens here is God is saying, how I wish this was the case. But as we'll see, unfortunately, it does not represent a sincere conviction in Israel's heart. There's a couple of options for who is saying this or putting this forward in this passage. They could be, the text doesn't necessarily tell us directly, it could be the words of God for Israel, for us. And in this case, 5:15 through 6:3 kind of represents the hope and the heart of God for Israel. So in a way, they're his words, the deep conversion God is working for in Israel, just this total change of heart that God desires. This is the longed for outcome of God's judgment, to reawaken the love of Israel. I mean, sadly, when you think about it, I mean, instead of leading people into sin the way the leaders of Israel were, I mean, this should have been the words of the leaders calling Israel to say, come, let us return to the Lord. God shouldn't have had to be the one to suggest it. But unfortunately, Israel is currently just simply incapable of such a response, as we'll see. So it could be the words of God, the ideal words. It could be the actual words of Israel, meant to display sort of how insincere they are in their repentance, and kind of shows an overconfidence, perhaps read that way, in God's mercy, as if it doesn't really matter how they behave because we're God's chosen people. He won't abandon us. And so, you know, don't worry. God will heal us. In fact, it'll be a short time, 2 days, you know, maybe three. And it's not that big of a deal. We know he loves us. We know God is faithful. Just like the sun rises, God always comes. And so everything's going to be okay. We'll be fine. Our sin is not that big of a deal. And repentance, of course, is not always sincere. And here Israel actually offers no specific admission of guilt or sin. I kind of liken it to Psalm 78, other places in the psalm as well, but in verses 34 through 37, it says, "Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant." You see that pattern? I mean, don't we see this all the time, right? It's kind of like when things get bad, God is my rock. But then very quickly, how we turn back away from God, that it is a short-lived devotion. And I think that's the case here, that Israel has not yet come to sincere repentance, as is evidenced in the three verses after that we'll see. But at the same time, I think just the sheer richness and truth and eloquence of the words in verses 1 through 3 are actually given to us as an example of what God desires, and words for us to use from the heart for those who are sincere. Then the last option is that these could be actually the words of Hosea. So Hosea, a man who has just been put through the ringer of emotions and passion, the passion of God's heart for Israel, and he's seen Israel's disobedience and experienced it personally, how it breaks God's heart through his analogous relationship with Gomer in chapters 1 through 3. I mean, Hosea just cries out to his fellow people, come, let us return to the Lord, even though he knows that Israel is not ready. But he knows, like God knows, that one day she will be. He knows what's going to happen in chapter 14 at the end of the book. So either way, whether it's the words of God that he wants for Israel, or if it's Israel's insincere attempt, or it's Hosea's call to his people, the conclusion, I think made obvious by verses 4 through 6, is that Israel doesn't get it either way. They don't really understand the kind of faithful relationship God is looking and longing for. And what kind of relationship is that, that God is looking for with his people? What is he willing to do? Well, verse 1, he wants to heal us. Not Assyria, not some powerful figure, not somebody else, but God wants to intimately encounter our lives and heal us. He wants to bind up our wounds. Verse 2, he wants to revive us. He wants to restore us. He wants to offer us life in his presence. And then verse 3, he wants us to have an intimate knowledge of him that takes us deeper and deeper as we press on to know him. God presents this vision and says, here's what I desire, if you are willing. This is our God. I mean, I think of Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. It's kind of a similar thing. The meaning is similar. The idea is that what once was dead, God wants to bring to life. He wants to revive it, and only God can bring it to life. See, we were once dead in our sin, but through the death and resurrection of Christ, the ultimate hope of this passage, and like much of Old Testament scripture and prophecy, I think there's kind of a double fulfillment or meaning here. There's the immediate, but then God, also God's ultimate plan for salvation. So even though we have been torn to pieces by our own sin, one is coming and has come who was torn to pieces for our sake and for our sin. Even though we are injured by our sin, as in verse 1, one is coming and has come who was injured for us, on behalf of us, for our sin. And on the third day, yes, in this passage, it simply means very soon, but I think Hosea might have said and uttered more than he realized, for on the third day, he truly did restore us by his resurrection so that we might live in his presence by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus Christ fulfills the great hope in this passage in verses 1 through 3, so that it becomes a real-time promise for us right here, right now. We can experience everything in this passage. It's not elusive. It's there, offered through Christ. And because of this good news of God's great salvation to us, we can say, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. And this, again, the Hebrew word yada, to know him. It's an intimate knowledge. Let us press on to know him. So instead of being intent on pursuing idols, as Israel was in chapter 5, verse 11, instead of being intent on pursuing other things, God is saying, my desire is for you to be intent on pursuing my heart and knowing my heart with the same passion. So instead of pursuing other gods or pleasure, they're to take that same intensity in pursuit of God and his ways. And the truth is, we all worship something. Even non-believers worship something. We are by nature worshipful beings. Some worship money, some worship leisure, some worship work, some worship success, some worship sex, some worship women, some worship popularity, status, comfort, food, politics, education. People worship these things. Whatever we look to make meaning out of our lives is worship. Worship is simply what we love, and we are made to worship. But that worship is so often misdirected, as it was with Israel. I mean, they should have been pressing on to know him, but instead they pursued false gods and pleasure. This is what we used to call, you know, this pursuing after God. When I, you know, became a Christian as a teenager, we used to call this going after God. And it's actually a biblical idea that we press on to know him and to seek him. And of course, the truth is that God is the one pursuing after us, and we're simply relenting. And why should we press on with such intensity and perseverance? Well, the second half of verse 3, as surely as the sun rises, he will appear, because he's ready for us. He will come to us just as faithful as the winter rains, just as faithful as the spring rains that water the earth. That should be meaningful to us here. We know how faithful those rains are, just as faithful as they are. So God is faithful. But alas, Israel's repentance falls short, far short of this picture. In great contrast to God's unwavering faithfulness and pursuit of Israel, his burning love for them is Israel's short-lived and cool-hearted devotion. And so in verse 4, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. So Israel's love is as temporary as the morning mist. It's like the early dew that comes and then is gone. And so the reality here is that talk is cheap. Come, let us return to the Lord. Let us press on to know him. And yet, when the next opportunity presents itself for promiscuity, when the next temptation to greed comes at the next business deal with another nation, when the chance comes to love one's neighbor and show mercy, Israel goes back to its old ways. And the reality is, we find other things more attractive or more important than God sometimes. And we're like the morning mist, the dew that covers the ground. Their words and their love were insincere. And then God says, therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets, not little. He's just talking about the words of the prophets, just like Jeremiah's words were a hammer on the hearts of the people. I killed you with the words of my mouth, again, talking about his prophets, and my judgments go forth like the sun. In some irony here, God's love is like the sun, but his judgments will be just as sure as the sun upon Israel. And then verse 6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And so, I mean, as great as it would be just to close at the climax of verse 3 and kind of call it a Sunday morning and respond with that beautiful text in mind, and we actually will, but we have to stick with the text. And here we're just shattered and sobered and challenged and hopefully heartbroken by this anticlimax that follows this beautiful text. The words, of course, in verse 6 were so close to the heart of Jesus and some of his favorites, and Jesus is Hosea. We see it again and again in the fulfillment of Hosea. But Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then again in Matthew 12, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And so what do these words mean? It means that you cannot manipulate God with insincere worship and sacrifice, that he sees our hearts. He desires sincere words, sincere love, sincere worship. See, for Israel, it was not about knowing God. It was even less about pressing on to know him. They would rather choose the easy religion of sacrifice, kind of check some boxes, modern day, kind of call myself a Christian, and then go live however I want. Or like last week, they preferred the shaded trees of easy religion, the kind of a prosperity religion, than the remoteness of the temple in Jerusalem that actually put a claim on their lives. They relied on trite sayings rather than sincere words. And even us, how often we want to be entertained rather than challenged. We want to be told what to do and not to do rather than the hard work of listening to the Spirit and cultivating the inner life of knowing God. And mercy here refers just to the great commandments, true religion found in all the prophets, that we love God and neighbor. That knowledge is simply knowing the ways of God and knowing God. And so the challenge here, as Jerry comes to help lead us in some responses, the challenge is to seek him and to know him and to practice his love in action. And this goes right along with our vision and our mission statement. We want to be fully devoted children of God, and so we need to engage God's heart. That's the seeking. We want to be fully mature followers of Christ. That's the equipping, and so we need to know him. We want to be fully alive in the Holy Spirit. That's embracing the mission of God in action. And as we said, beneath God's anger throughout Hosea is this tender, desperate call of God, and I hope that you feel this and get this, if nothing else. God saying, come, just be the people I've called you to be. Come home. Return to the Lord. This is where life is, in his presence. This is what he wants for us. And this book, even with all its judgment, even with all its listing of all these sins, this book is not primarily about avoiding something. This book is about pursuing something or someone. It's about saying no to something so that we can say yes to one thing, to the pursuit of God and following him with all our heart, our soul, and our mind, and our strength. So just because Israel's worship was insincere, that doesn't keep God from this vision of hope, that they will utter the words of verses 1 through 3, and that we will as well, with deep commitment and deep sincerity in repentance, that we would be able to say with heartfelt devotion, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us into pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. And so let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to know him. And as surely as the sun rises, he will appear. As surely, like the winter rains and like the spring rains that water the earth, he will be there. So let's respond with these words. As Jerry sings them for the way you would like. You can sit and just let them wash over you. You can stand and proclaim them as loud as you want. You can whisper them. You can kneel. You can come forward. But come, let us return to our good God who loves us. Let us return.